I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. We read this passage for our preparation for the confession of sin. I thought I'd read it again. Now, this is a passage that's very familiar to believers. It's a passage that actually teaches us something about the way God views the children of those who profess faith in Christ. Specifically, those who profess faith in Christ. Now, this passage in Mark tells us about a group of parents. We don't know how many parents were there, but a group of parents towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably just a few weeks before Jesus would lay his life down on the cross. Jesus, by this point, was known throughout Israel. He was arguably the most famous person in all of Israel by the end of his 3-year ministry, because of the things that he said and the way in which he taught and the miracles, of course, that he performed. And these parents, these Jewish parents, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that in light of the things that Jesus said and in the light of the works that Jesus did, that he was the one who had been promised by God throughout the history of the Old Testament age, who would come and deliver his people from their bondage to sin. And as such, they believed that God viewed their children as still being members of the covenant of grace. And so they brought their children to Christ. Now, their disciples had a problem with it. Or Christ's disciples did, and let's see what happens here. Beginning at verse 10, they, referring to these parents, they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, that could be the disciples rebuking the parents or the children, but my guess is it was rebuking the parents and perhaps the children. The disciples rebuked them because these parents were seeking to bring their children to Christ. Notice verse 14, or actually verse 11. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Now, that word indignant in the Greek means to be very displeased. It doesn't just mean displeased. The word literally means to be very displeased. Displeased at his disciples. Jesus was indignant and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." Why? "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Because they belong to the kingdom of God, don't hinder them. Let them come to me. Now, these were children, not of pagans. These were children of those in the covenant of grace, Jewish people, particularly Jewish people who were believing Jesus to be the Messiah. Otherwise, they wouldn't bring their children to Christ. Let them come to me because they belong to the kingdom of God. And then he gives the adults there a lesson. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You've got to become utterly dependent on God to be saved. Like a child is utterly dependent upon his parents for sustenance, for life. And then he addresses the children and he does something for the kids. And he took them, and Luke tells us that he took even infants, not just children, infants, into his arms and blessed them, the children, laying his hands upon them. Before we consider the sign and seal of baptism, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we come again to you now in prayer, and we ask that you would teach us, Father, from your word on the subject of baptism, what it means, what it symbolizes, what it seals to those who have true saving faith in Christ, and who is to be baptized, who is not to be baptized, and who is to be baptized. Your word teaches us clearly on this matter. And I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds to better understand this important subject. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to formally admit into the membership of this church three children. A newborn and a three-year-old, correct? Four-year-old. And five-year-old. Come on, John. I got it wrong, and then you got it wrong. You got 50 kids, man. It's hard to keep track. So a newborn, a five-year-old, and a 12. I thought she was 12. 13. You sure? 13. Okay. Now, when we formally admit somebody into this church, we also formally admit them into the membership of the visible church at large. And it's important that we distinguish between what theologians call the visible and invisible church. The visible church consists of everybody who professes faith in Christ and the children who belong to them. The invisible church consists of everybody who has true saving faith in Christ. So just because you profess faith in Christ, and just because you're a child of somebody who professes faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you have faith in Christ. You can be a fake believer, a mistaken believer. The invisible church consists of all those who have been chosen by God in eternity past to believe in Christ. The visible church is everybody who professes and their children. And the way in which we formally admit somebody into the visible church, how do we do that? We do that by placing upon them what the scripture calls the sign and seal of baptism. Baptism being one of the two sacraments in the New Testament instituted by Christ that replaces the Passover in the Old Testament, as well as circumcision. Those words, sign and seal, those words are significant words. Those words were not humanly devised. Those are God-given words to tell us what the sacraments are. And so we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul here, he is speaking about the Old Testament counterpart to baptism, which is circumcision. And he says in verse 11 of that chapter in Romans, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. He calls it a sign as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's a sign and it's a seal. Those words sign and seal indicate, first of all, in the case of sign, picture, and in the case of seal, guarantee. And so when the Bible speaks of signs and seals, it's talking about pictures and guarantees. And so that leads to the question, when it comes to the sacrament of baptism, what is being pictured? Well, fundamentally, what is being pictured in baptism is union with God. Union with the Father, union with the Son, union with the Holy Spirit. That is spiritual oneness with the Creator of the universe. Jesus himself teaches this when he instituted baptism in Matthew 28:19. The Great Commission, he told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's important to note there about the phrase in the name is that in the Greek, it literally means into the person being named. Into. That's the union language. So it's union with the Father, union with the Son, union with the Holy Spirit. And because of that union, it shouldn't surprise us to find the apostles linking various saving graces that come from that union to the subject of baptism in the New Testament. So for instance, the apostles link it to the grace of regeneration. Regeneration. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, regeneration, let me just quickly explain, it's that gracious act of God whereby God, the Holy Spirit, takes a person who is dead in sin, dead in their trespasses, dead in their sins, meaning he or she is not only unwilling to do anything good in the eyes of God, but unable by nature to do anything good in the eyes of God, including repent of sin and believe in Christ. He takes such an individual in such a state and he lifts them out of it by uniting them to Christ, making them instantaneously born again in Christ, giving them spiritual life, capacitating them then to repent of sin and believe in Christ. Now, Titus 3 verse 5 speaks of this and Paul links it to baptism. Listen to his words. He says, God saved us. Now he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church, the visible church. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We're not saved by what we do. But according to his own mercy, the mercy of Christ, by the washing of regeneration. Do you hear the baptistic language there? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's two doses there of baptistic language, washing and pouring out. It's why we pour out water on the heads of those that we baptize, symbolizing the work of the Spirit falling upon a person and bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life. So regeneration. Another grace would be justification. Justification is different than regeneration. Justification deals not with my inward condition. That's regeneration. Justification deals with my standing. It deals not with my condition, but with my position. Because by nature, I am guilty in Adam and stand condemned, unacceptable to God. And yet, as soon as I, by God's grace, believe in Christ, God imputes to me, he credits to me Christ's righteousness right then. And forgives me on the basis of Christ's death for me on the cross, thus declaring me holy and acceptable in his sight. The gavel comes down in justification, and God right then and there, the Father, declares me holy and acceptable for time and eternity. I am no longer condemned because Christ was condemned in my place. That's justification, and it's symbolized in baptism. In that just as water washes away the external guilt, so the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, it washes away the inward guilt of sin. Just as water cleanses the body, so the blood of Christ cleanses the soul. Adoption. Adoption, I think Christians... don't know that adoption is linked to baptism in the New Testament. Adoption. We have to be taken out of a family. The family of Satan. I know that might sound rough to say, but the scriptures teach. Jesus says in John chapter 8, speaking to these Pharisees who externally were as righteous as it got. He calls them sons of the devil. The truth is, we are all by nature sons of the devil because of Adam. And we're all born in Adam. We are conceived with his guilt, his pollution. We are sons of Satan from the very beginning. And God in his grace takes us out of that family, transfers us into his family through the gracious act of adoption, making us his sons and daughters. And the Apostle Paul links this to baptism in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Paul says, in Christ. Now, notice, this is in Christ. This is not in you. This is not by nature. This is in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you, referring to the church, you are all sons of God in Christ through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, he links adoption to putting on Christ in baptism. Regeneration, justification, adoption, and then fourthly, sanctification. That gracious work of God. Not an act of God, a one-time act, but a work that takes place over the believer's life. A process of spiritual growth, growth in holiness. The apostles link this to baptism too. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried with Christ by baptism into death. Again, union language. We're united to Christ. Now we are dying with Christ in Christ's death. Buried with Christ by baptism into death. In order that, listen, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now that walking is progress. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. And the apostles link this to baptism. Let me just pause and give a brief application. We confessed earlier in the service that Christians need to be improving their baptisms. That we need to be about the needful, as we confess, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptisms. And we were to do that our whole lives. How do you do that? I'm not going to lay out everything, but let me just say, in temptation, when you are tempted to sin, you know what Martin Luther did when he was tempted to sin? Very often he would say to himself, when tempted, I am a baptized man. Now, why would he say, in an effort to not succumb to temptation, I am a baptized man? Because Martin Luther, it was a vivid way of reminding himself, get this, that as surely as he had that water poured out on him when he was an infant, and as surely as he saw the water poured out on the heads of those that he baptized, as surely as he saw those things with his eyes, so surely did he know that in Christ Jesus, God had regenerated him through faith. That he had regenerated him, that he had justified him, that he had adopted him, that he was continuing to sanctify him. Therefore, how could he give in to temptation and sin? I am a baptized man. I want you to learn to say that as Christians. When temptation comes, I am a baptized woman. I am a baptized man. Baptism is a means of grace that God uses throughout the life of a believer to give you in Christ assurance of salvation. As surely as you see this with your eyes, so surely has God done this for me because I am a true believer in Christ. Now you have to ask yourself, do I have true faith in Christ? I'm assuming that, I say that with the assumption that you do, but I don't know your hearts. I am a baptized man. I am a baptized woman, and you are to do that your whole life long. It's a means of grace. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to focus on the subject of infant baptism. It's commonly called paedobaptism. It comes from the Greek word pais, meaning child. So paedobaptism, child baptism. And particularly why we as Reformed Presbyterians, why we baptize our children. Why do we place the sign and seal of baptism upon those who do not profess faith in Christ? We're going to put the sign and seal of baptism upon an infant today who can only make little chirps, much less profess faith in Christ. Why would we place the sign and seal on a person like that? Well, first of all, let me point out to you that a person's age, and specifically a person's mental aptitude, whether he or she be an infant or someone who is suffering from a severe mental handicap, that is not in any way an impediment to God when it comes to giving saving faith. That age and mental acumen has nothing to do with your ability or disability to come to Christ. Because you know what the scripture says? You're all unable. We're all equally unable. That by nature, nobody has the ability. Jesus says in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Nobody, not the geniuses of the world, and not the severely handicapped, not the adults out there, and not the infants, nobody. We have all been made equally unable because of the sin of Adam imputed to everybody by nature. We're all equally unable. And then, in addition to that, we have several examples in Scripture where God imparts saving faith to the very young. And when I say young, I mean the very, very, very young. King David. I bring this example up often because it applies so well. Psalm 22:9-10. Mark it down. He's reflecting back on when he came to faith. David says, In prayer to the Lord, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. When I was nursing, you made me believe in you. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. David might have also written Psalm 71, because in verse 6, the psalmist writes these words, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. Before I came out of my mother, I leaned on you. That's language that's communicating faith. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Then, of course, there's the famous example in Luke's gospel of John the Baptist. I don't think anyone will deny that John the Baptist, when he was in his mother's womb, when he came into the presence of Jesus, his cousin, who was also in his mother's womb, when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth and their babies basically were knocking heads because they were butting bellies, we're told that the one inside Elizabeth's womb leapt, and then specifically leapt for joy. You only leap for joy in the presence of God if you've been converted. John the Baptist, I believe, was regenerated in the womb, given saving faith, united to Christ in the womb. He didn't understand virtually anything. You see, age and mental aptitude is not an impediment to God granting saving faith. Am I saying God normatively for those who are in the covenant, that he brings them to saving faith in the womb? I'm not making any statement on that at all. I don't think that is normative. All I'm saying is he's done it. He can do it. And thus age and mental aptitude has nothing to do with God being able or unable to bring somebody to faith in Christ. But we still have to answer the question, why do we baptize our children? And why do we baptize the mentally handicapped? Why do we place the sign and seal on the mentally handicapped, the severely mentally handicapped, who will be unable to verbalize a credible profession of life, of faith, their entire lives? Why do we baptize them in the covenant? Why? Well, let me begin by saying that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that there is one covenant of grace. One unifying, singular covenant of grace. A covenant simply means a bond of permanent commitment. And in this case, it's a bond of permanent commitment between God and his people that God in Jesus Christ has graciously established. This is why all of God's people in the Old Testament age were saved in the very same way as all of God's people in the New Testament age today. By God's grace through God's gift of faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody in the Old Testament saved in the same way as everybody in the New Testament. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8, listen, Abraham, who lived 2,100 years before Jesus was born. Abraham had the gospel preached to him, the good news of God, that God saves sinners. He had that same gospel preached to him, and Abraham believed that gospel. And so Jesus said about Abraham in John 8:56, Abraham saw my day and was glad. So when we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we are to understand that Abraham was justified by God in the very same way that believers today are justified by God, by faith alone in Christ. So there are not two covenants of grace. There is one singular unifying covenant of grace. Now, I'm going to pose to you at this point a very important question, a question that the Apostle Paul posed to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 and following. He begins in verse 9 by simply saying that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. And then he asked the question in verse 10, how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, that's to say the question is this. When God justified Abraham, did he do it before or after Abraham was given by God the sacrament of circumcision? Paul answers the question. He says it was not after, but before Abraham was circumcised. And so in the case of Abraham, here's how it went. He believed God. He believed the gospel, God justified him, and then God gave him the sign of circumcision. The reason why Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 4 is to show this, that Abraham's circumcision contributed nothing to his justification. It didn't add any bonus points so that Abraham might be counted as righteous in the eyes of God. He was counted righteous by God through faith, and then 20 years later, in fact, he was given the sign of circumcision. And so, why was Abraham given the sign of circumcision? If it didn't add anything, if it didn't contribute anything to his right standing before God, why did God say, well, here's the sign of circumcision? He gave him the sign of circumcision because Abraham was waffling in his faith. Do you remember the promise? Abraham, you are counted righteous by me. And Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham was, when God gave him the sign of circumcision, Abraham was 99. We read it earlier. From Genesis 7. He was 99. His wife was 90. And together they had had no children. And yet God tells Abraham, and he tells Sarah, you are going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's thinking, listen, I'm washed up. I'm 99, Lord. Sarah's like, I'm 90. And Lord, even when I was in childbearing years, I was barren. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I believe you, Lord, but help my unbelief. And so God condescends to Abraham and he gives him an external sign that he can see. Abraham, as surely as you see this sign, this cut in your flesh, so surely will I make you the father of many nations. God gives us the sacraments for assurance. Because we can't see spiritual things. And so he gives us visible things to assure us of the promises that are spiritual. You see. Well, back to the question. If Abraham was circumcised after he believed the gospel, why do we baptize our children before they believe the gospel? Or at least before they profess to believe the gospel. Because let's grant, God may grant them faith in the womb. I don't know. But why do we place that sign of baptism, which the New Testament clearly teaches, replaces circumcision? The external sign of being in the covenant people of God in the Old Testament was circumcision. The external sign of belonging to the people of God in the New Testament is baptism. The external sign of possessing a pure heart in the Old Testament, circumcision. The external sign of possessing a pure heart in the New Testament, baptism. The bloody sign of circumcision had to give way to the bloodless sign of baptism because Christ's blood has been once and for all shed. Let's not debate whether or not baptism replaces circumcision. Baptism clearly replaces circumcision. And so why do we place that sign of baptism on our children who have yet to profess faith? We do it for this main reason. When God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, not only did he say, Abraham, put that sign on yourself. He said, Abraham, put that sign on all of your children, your male children, beginning when they're 8 days old. We read it earlier from Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, Abraham, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then he goes on, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And the reason he said that was because of verse 7. I establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Abraham did not circumcise his children to get them into the covenant. God declared them as being in the covenant by birthright, and therefore he said, now circumcise them. The ladies in the congregation may be wondering, well, were the women in the Old Testament in the covenant? I mean, they weren't circumcised, but they were considered as circumcised through the representation of the male. So all of those daughters growing up in Israel were represented by their fathers who were circumcised, and all of them, the wives, were represented by their husbands who were circumcised. All of the males and all of the females in the Old Testament, Israel, were in this covenant of grace. And here's the thing. When you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, nowhere do you find God saying that the membership of that one singular covenant is changed. No longer, nowhere do we find God saying, now hear this, because you've gone from the old to the new, because now my son, the Lord Jesus, has come, because he has become man, and because he has laid his life down on the cross and as an atonement for sin, and because now I have raised him from the dead, because I have done all of that in Christ. Now, your children are out of the covenant. Therefore, don't put the sign of the covenant upon them. The people of God had been putting the sign of the covenant upon their children for over 2,000 years. That's all they'd ever known. Ever since they were a people, God had been putting the sign of the covenant upon them. That sign, Romans chapter 4, that sign that signified justification. Not just belonging to a national people group, a spiritual people. And a seal of the righteousness that all of those people had. Does it mean that everybody in that group was saved? No. Many people who had been circumcised in the covenant were lost people. Esau was a lost man, though he was a circumcised man. The 42 children of Bethel that ran out and mocked the prophet Elisha, those were circumcised boys. And they were cursed of God. All of the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah, but all of the kings of the northern kingdom, all of them were circumcised men. And all of them rejected the God of the covenant by whom they were signified. For me, for Christians, to not therefore place the sign of the covenant upon our children, we have to have a command from God to not do it. All we've ever known is mark them. I've got to have now God say, don't mark them because they're out. You see, that is an undefeatable case when you consider Scripture. We've got to have a prohibition from God that says, thou shalt not baptize these children, because now that Jesus has come, they are all out of the covenant. Instead, what we find is Jesus saying, because these children belong to the kingdom of God, let them come to me and don't hinder them. He lays his hands upon them and blesses them. Now that's what we would expect him to do. Because Christ understands that that's one singular covenant of grace. He says, let them come to me, don't hinder them, for to such. That's the because clause. Why? For they belong to the kingdom of God. Again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that all of them actually will come to saving faith. The kingdom of God, as Jesus says in the parable of the net, the kingdom of God is a mixed bag of believers and unbelievers. It's a mixed bag. And it always will be a mixed bag until Christ comes again and removes the stinky fish, as Jesus says, out of the net and throws them away. Then it'll be one perfect kingdom. But as now, guys, it's a mixed community. Every visible church falls into the category of, yes, possibly being a mixed bag. Because I can't see your hearts, and nobody can except God. We also find this in the New Testament. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter preaching the sermon at Pentecost to an entirely Jewish audience that has only known circumcision for children. He tells this group, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children. He quotes Genesis 17:7. Again, as you would expect Peter to do. If there was ever a time, let me say this, if there was ever a time for Peter to make it clear that the constituency, the membership of the covenant had changed, it was right there in Acts 2. For the promise is for you and no longer your children. He says, for the promise is for you and your children. And then he expands it. And to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, he expands it because of the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:14, a crucial text. Paul writes, the context here is divorce. He is telling, he is encouraging people who are in mixed marriages, believers who are married to unbelievers. And the believer in Corinth was perhaps under the mistaken thought that because I'm married to an unbeliever, now these are people that came in as both unbelievers, and now one of them has come to Christ. And the person who has come to Christ is thinking, oh no, what does my union with my spouse make me in the eyes of God? We're united. What does my union with my spouse make me? And what does our union together make our children? Maybe I need to divorce my spouse. Otherwise, I could be spiritually contaminated by my unbelieving spouse. And Paul says, No, listen to this. He says, the unbelieving husband, listen, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, they're still unbelieving. And yet, in the eyes of God, they are holy. Externally holy, they're set apart. And covenantally holy, they're set apart to God. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It does mean that they immediately enter into the covenant of grace. They're holy. The unbeliever is holy. And then he says this, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The children of this church, the children of the professing Christians of this church, all of them are externally and covenantally holy. They're holy. And so we baptize them. You also have household baptisms all throughout. It's why I had the reading from Acts 16. Lydia comes to faith, and what happens next? Her whole household's baptized. We're not told who's in that household. We're not told if anybody else believed the gospel in that household. All we're told is that the entire household was baptized. We don't just believe in infant baptism. We believe in household baptism. Just like in the Old Testament, we see household circumcision. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. There is one more argument that I'd like just to bring out as to why we do what we do. And this is a very strong argument. I've used it before, but let me read to you again what the early church fathers said about infant baptism. What was the teaching of the early church fathers, and what was the teaching throughout the history of the church? Mustn't we take that into consideration? We must. It does not have the authority of Scripture, but it does give us lots of information. Justin Martyr lived from the year 100 to 165, right after the apostles. Justin Martyr said that baptism and circumcision are alike in both their nature and use. That's infant baptism. Hippolytus of Rome. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. Hippolytus wrote, "Baptize first the children, and if they can speak for themselves, let them do so. Otherwise, let their parents or other relatives speak for them." The Council of Carthage. The Council of Carthage was a council of 66 pastors that came together in 253 and 254, and they ruled that it was not necessary to defer baptism to the eighth day. Now, that means we're baptizing infants, but they had just determined that as a council, it's not so necessary that we baptize on the eighth day like circumcision was done. But you better believe those infants are all going to be baptized. This was the earliest council that dealt with the subject. They weren't even debating infant baptism. They were debating when to baptize the infants. Check it out for yourself. Augustine, 4th century church father. Infant baptism is a doctrine held by the universal church. Listen, and that not as instituted by the councils, but as delivered by the authority of the apostles. Augustine. Infant baptism was the practice throughout the history of the church. You find virtually no disagreement with infant baptism until the latter part of the 1500s. And that was a very, very small minority of those who were revolting hard against the Roman Catholic Church. And says, no. We don't believe that baptism regenerates. And we don't believe that baptism regenerates. And so they made a stance then and there. No. We're not going to baptize anybody until after they profess faith in Christ. But all of the reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, every other reformer, taught and practiced infant baptism on biblical grounds. Let me just say one more thing by way of application. A few points of application, and then we're going to call these children forward. Parents, this is directly to the parents. Parents, you have an obligation to bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You have an obligation to teach your children to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, because your children are externally and covenantally holy, you have the grounds for teaching obedience and not making little moralists out of them. Let me explain that. When I tell my children to forgive one another, I have the grounds to tell them this. Forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are marked as having been forgiven. You are a member of the visible church. Therefore, forgive your siblings as you have been forgiven in Christ. You see, if you view your child as outside of the covenant of grace, as being actually externally and covenantally unholy, you take away the grounds for teaching obedience to the Lord in such a way that you teach them obedience, and really you teach them to do this simply because it's right. Listen, that's not the truth of the gospel. The indicatives always precede the imperatives. What God has done for us in Christ always proceeds. Now here's how you are to live for Christ. And Paul writes those letters not only to the adults, but to the children and the church. We have the grounds. We have the grounds for singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, to our children. When our children came up this morning and sang, they were singing to the Lord. Do I know that these children are regenerate? I don't. But they're members of the visible church. I consider them and treat them as. And so now, sing your hearts out to the Lord, children. Just like I tell all of the adults here, sing your hearts out to the Lord. You see, it matters. This covenant theology matters in how we rear our children. And so parents, you have the obligation and you have the grounds to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I do want to say this as a word to everybody. Children, adults alike. Baptism doesn't save you. Just like circumcision didn't save anybody. Abraham was justified without circumcision. Esau was lost with circumcision. No. Your baptism points to Christ. And so the question for everybody is, do I have faith in Christ? Do I have faith in that which is signified by my baptism, which is the blood, the person and work of Christ?